This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by The Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for tuning in. What is the difference between venial and mortal sin? The Roman Catholic viewpoint on man's rebellion is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host Mike Gendron, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about Himself, about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. Today, my out-of-studio co-host is Mike Gendron, the author of Preparing Catholics for Eternity and the head of the ministry Proclaiming the Gospel. He's also one of the co-founders of Reaching Catholics for Christ. On our program today, we plan to discuss the different aspects of sin as viewed by the Roman Catholic Church versus the view that an evangelical would take in his understanding of the Bible. Mike, let's begin with the origin of sin from the biblical perspective. Some would think, well, you have to go back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden, but actually sin had come about prior to that. And, of course, what I'm referring to is in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, it deals with Satan, actually Lucifer at that time, and sin that took place in heaven. Mike, let me read a couple of those verses, and then we can comment on that. Beginning in Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, and thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." And Mike, that's kind of a good introduction to something that we find in Genesis, right?
Yes, it sure is, and looks like the root of that sin is pride, desire to be like God, and that was the origin of sin, and then it was Lucifer who fell and ended up bringing sin into the world from a human perspective. And isn't it interesting that the same sin of pride is also what caused Eve to fall, her mm-hmm. desire to be like God as well, mm-hmm. falling under the seduction of the evil one. And isn't it interesting, too, that when you get right down to it, sin is just the forsaking of God for another. It's a lack of faith in God and what He has said. It's a believing someone else other than God. Interesting that in pride we have this desire to live independent of God, to be our own gods. So you can really say, Tom, that sin is going against God's Word. Here our program is entitled According to God's Word. Anytime we go against God's word, that is a sin. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Bible tells us that anything that is not of faith is a sin. And Jesus talked about men sin because they do not believe in me. And that was really the origin of the first sin from a human perspective, right, that Eve chose not to believe in God, but to put her faith in the serpent and what he said. So anytime we go against God's word, not according to God's word, then we're mm-hmm. committing a sin.
Yeah. Mike, we referred to Satan, that is Lucifer, and his sin in heaven, but he took that same lie to earth, as we've mentioned, and I want to quote some of these scriptures. This is the scripture saying what we've been referring to. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, this is what you're talking about, Mike. This is the beginning of a seduction, of a temptation, and with the sole purpose is to undermine what God has said so that Eve would not believe that God was being truthful. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, Mike, here's the point. We're talking about sin, and we're seeing here how a woman who was without sin at that time is seduced into sinning. And you see that she begins to add to God's word, doesn't she? We find it nowhere in Scripture where it says that she wasn't to touch it, wasn't to touch the fruit.
That's true. So we've got a false teacher really calling on Eve to shift her faith and trust from God to him, to the serpent. And the same thing happens today. We've got false teachers that also seduce and tempt others to not believe what God has revealed through his word, but to believe false teachings. And so the sin is carried on, the sin of unbelief, not trusting in what God has revealed.
Right. And again, the temptation then goes beyond just a seduction, a vague seduction, but Satan comes right out. In verse 4, it says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now, here's the contradiction. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, here was the condition or the command that God had for Adam and Eve. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die."
And there is the consequence of sin, Tom. Anyone who sins faces death. And we see that in Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sins will surely die." We see in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So that is the consequence of disobeying God.
Mm-hmm. Now, what is that exactly is meant by dying? I mean, they didn't die right away. They didn't die physically, but something did happen immediately, didn't it?
Yeah, there's three types of death referred to in the Scripture. You have the physical death of what you referred to. It wasn't an immediate physical death, but prior to Adam and Eve sinning, they were immortal. They would have lived forever physically. So the consequence of sin is both physical, it's also spiritual, and they died spiritually at that very moment. And then the third type of death is eternal. It is an eternal death, which is a separation from God.
Mike, once again, by going to Genesis, by underscoring, in fact, what God has said, and again, this is not mythology. This is historic fact of the fall of mankind. And this is where sin entered in, and we see the consequences today. But Mike, as you pointed out, sin brought about separation from God. Before Adam and Eve were walking in fellowship with God. We can see that by looking at scriptures such as after sin took place. I'm looking at verse 7 in chapter 3. It says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." This was, here we can see very clearly, this is the loss of innocence. This is the loss of purity. They had recognized not only was there guilt here, but they tried to do things to cover their own nakedness. And as we'll see, they also hid from God, didn't they?
Yeah, they were shamed by their sin. What you see there, Tom, what you've just described is really the first religious act. It was man's attempt to hide his sinfulness, cover himself with the works of his hands in order to appear righteous before a holy God. We see what happens shortly thereafter. God let Adam and Eve know that the works of their hands could never cover sin, but innocent blood had to be shed. And so an animal was slain, and they were covered with the garments, mm-hmm. the animal skins.
We see other consequences here. Well, first of all, God draws them out so that they do acknowledge their sin. In verse 9, it says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" You see, before they walked in fellowship with God, close, intimate, personal relationship. But now, something had separated them, and of course, it was their sin. In verse 10, it says, this is Adam speaking, and he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." There, fear. There was no fear before that. He had wonderful fellowship with the Lord. And he goes on, "Because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, and this is God, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, now here's an interesting deal, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Here's an example of self. Before sin, Adam, Eve, God, they walked in fellowship. It was selflessness continually. But now we have self rearing its ugly head for the first time in history. Not only does Adam lay it off on Eve, but the Lord then asks, verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So there's a self and self-preservation. Don't look to me. It was the serpent or Adam doing the same for Eve.
The blame game as we know it today.
Right. But Mike, God doesn't let man to his own devices here. He brings about a solution.
In Genesis 3:15, we see God's provision for man's sin. It'll be in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the seed there that we see in Genesis 3:15, we see two seeds. In between your seed, that's the natural man, and her seed, that's Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is God's provision for man's sin.
Mm-hmm. Mike, this is known as the first gospel. This is the indication for the first time in history of Jesus and who he is, what he will do. But you and I, growing up Roman Catholic, ours read a little bit differently, didn't it?
Yes, in fact, in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, they actually changed the masculine pronoun from he, referring to Jesus, to she, referring to Mary. That's why you can go into Catholic bookstores today and you'll see statues and postcards of Mary standing on top of a globe with a serpent's head under her heel. The Catholic Church believed for a long time that Mary would be the one that would crush the serpent's head.
Mm-hmm. But, Mike, this is the solution to the problem of sin, which God is presenting here in this scripture. On down in verse 21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or remission of sin. And this is what is being presented here, that our sins had to be covered. The Lord symbolically taking the skins of an animal. This must have been the first death.
It was not only the first death, Tom, but it was also the first shedding of innocent blood. And we can actually trace the scarlet thread from this verse here in Genesis that you just read all the way through the perfect and sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross.
Mike and Tom will continue their discussion on the Roman Catholic view of sin next week. You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Mike address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Mike, this question from one of our listeners relates to what we've been talking about. Now, the question is, where does the teaching that Mary was conceived without sin originate?
Well, I can quote to you, Tom, from the words of Pope Pius IX, his solemn definition that he made in 1854. He said, the Most Holy Virgin Mary was, in the first moment of her conception, by a unique gift of grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin. Of course, what this means is that since the first moment of her human existence, the mother of Jesus was preserved from the common defect of estrangement from God, which humanity in general inherits through the sin of Adam. Mm-hmm. And so that was the infallible dogma. But any of our Catholic listeners will know that a dogma was just a pronouncement by an infallible pope, and that the Church may have taught this throughout the centuries. Mm-hmm. But here in 1854, you see it elevated to the status of infallible dogma.
Now, it's an important teaching, and it's, I think it's, it, well, it's de fido in meaning that every Catholic has to believe it. But the basis for it, Mike, is it biblical?
Not at all. In fact, it's contra-biblical. We see in the Bible that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that there are none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. And so with the Word of God being the inspired Word of God and without error, if this was true about Mary, we would see a disclaimer in Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23. Mm-hmm. For example, if in fact Mary was without sin, we might read the scripture as saying, "For all have sinned except Mary, and fall short of the glory of God." But we don't see that.
Well, we also see in the wonderful prayer of Mary, which Catholics would know as the Magnificat, you know, found in Luke, she rejoices in God her Savior. Now, if you're without sin, you know, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save those who were lost. He came to save sinners. And so how could she cry out and rejoice in her Savior? Doesn't make sense.
Another thing to consider, too, Tom, is that we know sin is what causes death and the body to decay. And so if Mary was conceived without sin and then lived a sinless life, as the Catholic Church declares, then where is her body? And that's why they had to come up with another infallible dogma in 1950, declaring that she was miraculously assumed into heaven, her whole body.
Yeah. Mike, in addition, when we find major dogmas, something that you have to believe, and again, a Catholic who does not hold to this dogma by faith is committing a mortal sin, which affects his eternal destiny. So when you have a teaching that's that important, and you can't find the basis for it in the scriptures, I think you'd have to be concerned. But in addition to that, before it became dogma, that teaching came through an apparition of Mary, a ghostly appearance of Mary in which she called herself the Immaculate Heart, the Immaculate Conception. So that's on shaky ground right there.
Well, it is, and we know that this couldn't have been Mary because anything that's of God will speak the truth of God. So this had to be an angel appearing as an angel of light to deceive those who are listening.
Our next listener writes, "I have often heard you use the term magisterium. What exactly does that mean?" Well, the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church is it's what they would call the teaching office of the Church, and its duty is to really safeguard the basic dogmas, the very things that we've been talking about, for example, the Immaculate Conception and beliefs such as that. They would safeguard those teachings to prevent an individual from coming up with something on his own or something that would be contradictory to that, that is, somebody within the Catholic Church.
Yeah. The magisterium, as you said, Tom, is the church's teaching authority, and it's made up of all the bishops because they believe the bishops to be successors of the apostles under the Roman pontiff. And so collectively, these bishops have an infallible authority, and that as they teach doctrines concerning faith and morals, that they are infallible. And so we know that the Catholic Church would always point toward the magisterium as their authority. I had an opportunity to go into a Catholic church and speak with a priest, with a woman who had just trusted Christ, and she wanted to let the priest know that she was no longer going to attend. And so I asked the priest to reconcile what God has said about salvation with what the Catholic Church teaches. And out of frustration, he threw up his hands and said, "I'm not allowed to interpret the Bible on my own. I must rely on the teaching magisterium of the church."
Mm-hmm.
And so there you had an example of a priest not being able to interpret the scriptures, but relying on what the magisterium has taught him.
Now, Mike, you mentioned that it's the bishops, but they would claim to go back to the apostles, right?
Right.
And the apostles then would ordain or pass on their authority to bishops. But how far can that go?
Well, the Catholic Church would tell you it goes indefinitely. All the bishops since the first century, the Catholic Church would say, have had this infallible teaching authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So then there would be no contradictions within the church, that the doctrines, the dogmas, and so forth would be, everybody would be in agreement, and what we would have today, and again, we're not talking about just the teachings of Scripture. This is has to do with the traditions of the church, the traditions of men. But there wouldn't have ever been any contradiction throughout church history.
I think that's why you have the magisterium, is because if you take at face value the traditions of the Catholic Church and the Bible, you will constantly see contradictions. And so you have a magisterium then that is able to interpret the Scriptures in such a way that they never oppose their own traditions. Of course, the Bible shows us clearly that Paul and the apostles did not write their epistles to a magisterium, but the letters and epistles were written to the saints.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Paul even said in 2 Corinthians 4:2 that he presents the truth plainly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I just believe any time we allow other people to come between us and the Word of God, we leave ourselves wide open to deception.
Yeah. Mike, can this be challenged? For example, let's take somebody like Augustine of Hippo, a doctor of the church, certainly one whose writings and teachings would be a part of the magisterium, right? And certainly he gave the doctrines that came forth from Augustine are still prevalent and major within the Catholic Church. But there were some teachings that take place in the church that he didn't really agree with. He wasn't in support of, as they are today, of, let's say, the doctrine of transubstantiation. He didn't take it literally, and his writings state that. So how can the magisterium claim that all of these successors of Peter, these apostolic successors, were in agreement about doctrines? They weren't, were they?
Well, they weren't, and they could make that claim, but any investigation of church history will find that they were not in agreement.
If you have questions for Tom to address in a future broadcast, stay tuned. We'll let you know where to send them in just a moment. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Reaching Catholics for Christ is committed to increase the effectiveness of ministries which have been called to proclaim the biblical gospel to Catholics, and to help such ministries educate the body of Christ as to the unbiblical nature of Roman Catholic salvation. Simply, Reaching Catholics for Christ is compelled by Christ's love to present the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to those who are trusting in any means of gaining eternal life contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gary?
We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0111. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.